Let's turn back to the book of 2 Corinthians, where we pick up in our studies from these past Sunday evenings. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is going to be our text this evening, the first 10 verses. I think I said early on in our series that Paul came to Corinth for the first time in about A.D. 50, and stayed there for some year and a half in ministry there. He wrote several letters to them in the course of his life and ministry to them. And 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians come within about 18 months of each other to a congregation that's only about 5 or 6 years old at the time. So that gives us a little bit of understanding of the situation in Corinth, a young congregation, a congregation surrounded by a lot of challenges from outside as well as challenges within. And so here Paul is reminding them of the glory of the ministry that they're involved in as believers. So let's listen to God's Word, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 10. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. May the Lord bless His Word read to us tonight. Well, the land of China was a dangerous place to be a missionary, even back in the 1930s. And a man by the name of John Vinson found that out firsthand. He was a Presbyterian missionary there for a number of years, and Vinson had just recently come off some surgery and was in rehab, but was eager to get back to his people, and so he set out to a local village where he had been ministering for some time. Now, one of the reasons why it was so difficult to minister in China in this period of time is that there was a civil war going on. And no sooner had Vincent arrived at this village than a local band of bandits of about 500 also came to the village, kidnapped men, women, and children, including Vincent, and then were on their way. And then shortly thereafter, they were in hot pursuit by government forces that were trying to overtake them. And Vincent, already a man who knew these people looked up to him, became a leader of this group of kidnapped. And he tried to negotiate a surrender. He tried to negotiate a handing over or a giving up of these kidnapped and to allow them to go free. But there was nothing doing. But finally, the government forces got so close to overtaking them that they said, "We'll let you go if you write a letter to the government forces asking them to stop their pursuit." Vincent's response was, "Well, if you let us all go, I'll write that letter." They refused, and then they threatened Vincent and said, "You've seemed awfully calm through all of this. Do you not know that we have the power to take your life?" And Vincent's response was, "You do have the power to take my life, but for you to do so would be for you to send me right into the arms of my Savior." And that's just what the bandits then did. And that was the end of Vincent's earthly life. So the Apostle Paul, as he comes to the end of chapter 4 that we've been looking at over the last couple weeks, realizes that there's something more he needs to say. Of course, he's been talking to us about why we don't lose heart, why we keep on going in ministering to one another and serving Christ as believers. And as you know, the emphasis of what he has said so far has been that there is a present glory in Christian ministry. There is a glory in the gospel, and despite the fact that all we are jars of clay, yet that glory glimpses out from our lives as we serve in Jesus' name. And as we serve in Jesus' name, something of Jesus is portrayed to the people that we serve. But now as we come to chapter 5, we see Paul again encouraging us not to lose heart, but instead of looking at the present glory of the Christian life, he turns our attention to the future glory. The future glory of the Christian life. And it's the resurrection that we have to look forward to that he uses to spur us on so that we don't lose heart. And so the main point from our passage tonight, let me give that to you. The main point is future glory shapes our present. Future, I almost said, and it's just too cute to be so poetic, but future glory shapes our present story. But let's just go with it. It shapes our present, okay? Future glory shapes our present. In other words, that one day, right? One day will be with Christ. One day we will have a resurrection body. That one day affects our today, right? We live in the present in light of the future glory. And so as we look at these verses 1 through 10, I want you to notice three ways that we see this happening in our lives. And just looking first of all at verses 1 through 4, we see that there's a present longing. So in the life of the Christian, there's a present longing. And we'll see what that is about in just a moment. But it's obvious, isn't it, in these opening verses that Paul is keying in on the resurrection. Some have suggested that he's speaking of the intermediate state. He's speaking, in other words, of heaven. He's speaking of that moment that we die and our bodies stay here and our souls go to heaven to be with Christ. Some have said that, but really what Paul is doing is he's thinking about the end. He's thinking about the finish line. He's thinking about the end of all things. Well, with basketball on our minds, March Madness coming to a bracket near you, you might think of it this way. He's not thinking about the halftime score. He's thinking about the final score. He's thinking about the very end. He's thinking about the resurrection. And that's why you see him sort of positing these two positions, right? There's this present house or tent that we dwell in, and then there's this building from God. There's this house that he has prepared for us. Not a house as in what John promises to us, the many mansions house, but a house that we wear, a house that is our resurrection body. And so you see how he, in these opening verses, he contrasts our present situation next to our future situation and uses two different illustrations, right? He speaks of a tent. He says in verse 1 that our earthly house, he calls it a tent. And there's difference of opinion as to why he might have thought about tent. Of course, Paul was a tent maker, and he would have been making tents for those who were nomads, people who were on the move, people who didn't live in permanent housing, most likely. And of course, in the background, for any person who knew the Bible well, it was the Old Testament tabernacle, the fact that the first place of worship for God's people was a tent that would be erected and then torn down as they moved from place to place in the wilderness. We've been looking at that in the book of Numbers and in the morning series. And of course, the Jews would celebrate the Feast of Booths, which was a time in which they would dwell in tents. And so all of this would be very familiar to many readers of the Bible in the Corinthian church. And so there's, on the one hand, this tent that's very much impermanent, and then there's this building from God that's not made with hands and eternal in the heavens, or eternal and heavenly. And so there's this contrast, isn't there? This tent that is my present body. We living in our modern day culture need to be reminded of that, don't we? We hear people who seem to think they'll live forever. Reverse aging by 15 years. But our body, after all, here is just a tent. It's just a tent. It's not permanent. And that's not to belittle our body at all, is it? It's simply to tell the truth. It's a tent. And then there's this other contrast that he makes, right? And it has to do with clothing. So the first illustration is of a tent versus a house. And then the second one has to do with clothing. And Paul's not afraid to mix metaphors. You notice in verse 2 he says that we're clothed with a habitation. That word habitation is just another word for house, and so he mixes them up a little bit there. But you see, he speaks in verse 3 that he looks forward to being clothed and not wanting to be found naked. And in verse 4 again, he says, we want to be further clothed. And someone has suggested that the Greek word here can speak of an overgarment, an additional piece of clothing, an overcoat, you might say, that is put on. And so the idea is of us being further clothed and better clothed. And one of the helpful things that Paul does here is he takes on a worldview that was common in his day and was going to get even more common after his day. And it's still very much alive and well in our modern world. You see it in the Eastern religions. You even see it in the church. This idea of dualism. This idea that the spirit is good and the body is bad. That the spirit is superior and the body is inferior. It demeans the idea that our bodies are created in the image of God as well as our souls. And it shows up in all kinds of bad ways. And so in the Greek world of Paul's day, especially later on in the next 100 years or so, you would hear people speak of the soul being in the body like a bird is in a cage, right? The bird wants to be free, and the cage, the body is keeping the spirit from being able to fly away and be free and to, I guess, I don't know, recognize its full potential. And sometimes you would hear of it being spoken of as a tomb, the body as a tomb that was trapping the spirit. And so were all these kinds of ideas that were around the periphery of the early New Testament church. And occasionally you'll see different New Testament writers apparently speaking to this problem. And it's just one of those worldviews that really stick with us through all of time. And so here he says, he takes it on. He says in verse 3, he says, don't get the idea that I'm saying, oh, I can't wait to be free of my body. I can't wait for my spirit to be freed from this prison. No, he says, we don't want to be found naked, right? We don't want to be found naked. We don't want our spirit to be removed from our body. That's not where we want to be. And again in verse 4, he says, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed. In other words, the idea isn't to be disinvested of a body, but to be superinvested, to be given a better body than we had before. So this is what Paul is getting at. And of course, Paul had already taught them this, hadn't he? Back in 1 Corinthians, in his first letter in chapter 15. You'll remember how he says there, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it's raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body." And so Paul had spoken that way before, and here he is reminding them of these things. Now, so that's what we have to look forward to. Now, what's our response to this news? And this seems to be Paul's main point, because he repeats it twice. And when he uses "we" here, he's encouraging them along to feel the same way, to think the same way. And you notice what he says twice in verse 2 and then again in verse 4. We groan. We groan. What does that mean? Well, it means a little bit more than how you feel when you wake up in the morning and your mind says to get up and your body says, "I don't think so." It's the way I heard someone say recently, "Why is it that when I bend my knees, it sounds like goats chewing on briars?" There's that kind of groaning, right, that is just part of everyone's life, believer or unbeliever, and there's no spiritual perception necessary for most of us to admit, if we're getting older, to admit that we're getting older and to understand what that is going to mean. I may not want to admit it, but I've got to come to peace with it. So what does he mean here when he speaks of this groaning? Well, this word groaning is used a couple of different places in the Bible. Not many places, but a couple. And one of them is Romans chapter 8. And you'll remember that passage, right? Because it's a unique passage. It's one that we don't find anything like it anywhere else. And you remember it, right? That there it speaks of all of creation being in this sort of childbirth, this travail, right? And it says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." And when he speaks of whole creation, he's speaking of the inanimate creation, right? Of non-human creation. All of creation is groaning, because then he goes on to say, not only that, but we also, and now he's going to speak of Christians, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. And so he's speaking of the same thing. So this is a good parallel. Same word, same idea. We're groaning. And what is that groaning like? Well, it's like childbirth in that there's pain, but there's pain with a hope, right? There's an eagerness, there's an expectation. We're eagerly waiting for the redemption of our body. And that goes along with what we see in verse 2, doesn't it? "For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed." There is this eagerness, there's this expectation, there's this hopefulness about what is to come. And so that's part of the groaning, isn't it? There's pain in it, but there's also hope and desire in it. And actually this word, earnestly desiring, usually when Paul uses this word, it has to do with regretting being distant from someone or regretting being absent from someone. He'll sometimes say, "I long for you." In other words, I miss you and I'm far away and I don't want to be far away. I want to be near you. And there's sorrow involved for me because of that. And so he says, this is our outlook. There's eagerness, there's expectation, but there's also spiritual sorrow. There's pain involved. And another place where this word groan is used is in Mark chapter 7. And it's the only place in the Gospels that it's used. And to refresh your memory of what happens there, Jesus has just been brought a man who is deaf and has a speech impediment. And Jesus goes about to heal this man, and he puts his fingers in his ears. And he's going to say, "Be opened, Ephphatha," right? But before he says that, he does something else, doesn't he? He sighs, and it's the same word. He groans. Why does he groan? Well, it's not because he needed to try a little bit extra hard with this one, right? This one was a really difficult one, and so he needed just a little bit extra to get it done. No, what's he doing? There's grief over the fallenness and the brokenness of the world that he's in, right? It's a lot like what happens at Lazarus's tomb, where Jesus weeps, right? And if you've read that passage, you may have thought to yourself, well, why is he weeping? Because early in the passage, he seemed to have everything in control, and he's managing the time, like, when am I going to show up? I'm going to show up after Lazarus is dead. He waits several days once he gets the news, and he tells them, you know, this God has purposes in this. But then when he goes to the tomb, he weeps. Why does he weep? Again, there's this grief, isn't there? He knows what's going to happen. He knows he's about to see Lazarus alive. There's this grief over what sin has caused and what the world is like, and also a sort of heart cry to the Father. Lord, when can the recreation come? When can the renewal come? And so this is very much a part of our response to the truth, which to me is just an incredibly comforting thing. I mean, when you hear Jesus groan, you're just reminded of his humanness, aren't you? And when we weep for a loved one, and when we weep over sin that we see in the world, and when we weep over all sorts of loss and brokenness and hurt in the world, we're not being compromised when we do that. In other words, God isn't calling us as Christians to a kind of stoic outlook on things, a kind of shrug like, well, God has his purposes in this. Or a shrug that says, well, God is sovereign. Those things are true. And yet that doesn't keep us from having this response that is pained and grieving, but also shot through with hope. We groan. We're burdened with things, aren't we? We're burdened. We groan, and yet there's hope. We groan at ourselves, don't we? We groan at how we fail. We want to serve the Lord better, and we don't. We want to stop sinning, and we don't. We groan over these things. But that's actually that's encouragement to you that Christ is in you. That you groan over these things, that these things are not nothing to you. We groan. There's a present longing. And I'll just ask you, is that true of you tonight? Is there a mourning in your heart over your own sin? Is there a mourning when you see sin in others and the effect of sin upon the world? And then as we move further into the passage, we see that there's a present confidence too. There's a present confidence. And And these two you can almost put alongside each other as sort of a push and a pull, right? There's this longing, there's this groaning, but there's also confidence in the midst of that. And we see that this is the focus of verses 5 through 8, right? He says in verse 6, so we're always confident. And again, he repeats it in verse 8, yes, we are confident. And you might say that this is the positive side of that phrase from chapter 4. We do not lose heart. This is the affirmative side, right? Far from losing heart, we're actually confident. We're confident about these things. Now, how do we get to that point where we're confident? Well, we're told in verse 5, aren't we? Now, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. And here our translation is not terrific. That word also would probably be better translated indeed or in fact. We're not being told that he's prepared us and then also something else, he's given us the Holy Spirit. We're being told that we're being prepared by the fact that we're given the Holy Spirit. He's prepared us and in fact has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. A guarantee, a down payment, right? A pledge, an earnest. We've heard those synonyms used for this word. This is something I came across this week that I thought was interesting. Not New Testament Greek, but modern Greek. So if you went to Greece today and you were looking for, if you went to a jewelry shop, you would see this word somewhere probably in the ring section. Today it's used for the word, for what we call an engagement ring. This Greek word, erebon. It's the engagement ring. It's a guarantee. It's a pledge. And so the Holy Spirit has been given to us as this down payment, as this earnest money, this earnest of what is to come. And so look at the beginning of verse 6. We've been given the Spirit as a guarantee. So this is the reason why we're confident. So we are always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we're confident, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Now that's a pretty big statement to make, isn't it, when you think about it? I would rather be in the world to come than to be in this world. He says something like that in Philippians, doesn't he? He says, you know, it's to your benefit that I stay here, but it's not really to my benefit. I would kind of like to be in heaven right now. Boy, can we say that tonight? Can we enter into that outlook at all? I know that to be present in this body is, in a sense, to be absent from the Lord. Of course, that's not an absolute. That's a relative kind of statement. Of course, we know the Lord, have no fellowship with the Lord. But what he's saying is what we have when we're in his presence is going to be so much better. When we have this resurrection body, this body that's perfectly suited to heaven and that's perfectly responsive to the will of God, our communion with Christ is going to be so much better. And so there's this confidence, right? And again, he says, knowing this, we know this. And that takes us back to chapter 5 and verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent is destroyed, and that pushes us back to verse 14 in the last chapter, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus, there's this certainty, right? And again, this isn't just for the really, really strong Christians. This is for you and me. This is for every believer, this certainty. And again, how does he have this certainty? It's because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The ministry of the Holy Spirit. What's the Spirit doing? What's the Spirit doing? That's a great question, isn't it? Well, the Spirit is making us like Jesus. And if the Spirit is really going to make us like Jesus, then not only are we going to be changed inside, but, you know, the Spirit raised Jesus from the dead, didn't he? Are we going to be with him? And the Bible tells us that Christ is the first fruits from the dead, right? So if Christ was raised by the Spirit, he's the first fruits from the dead, then I reason that we who believe are going after him. We're going to be raised from the dead too. And we're given the Spirit of sonship so that we have this heart that beats within us in lockstep with the heart of Christ. And so this is how we reason, and this is how we are encouraged with these things. But you see, it's not a matter of guesswork, is it? It's not a matter of, boy, I hope so. There's a confidence. And this is a broader point, but I think I'll just say it here. You notice how Paul writes his letters. And it's not just Paul, but he's a great example of this. How he connects the verses, he connects the sentences, how he connects the ideas of his letters with all of these logic words, right? Like so, and therefore, and for. I've been told that back in the day, there were law schools that used the book of Romans as a textbook, right, for how to argue. Right, there's a logic. You might say all of those little words that are so easily overlooked are sort of the connective tissues that hold the ideas together and relate them to each other. And so Paul just doesn't come out with these outlandish statements and just says, believe them. He connects one to another. He ties them together by godly reason, by logical understanding. And so when he throws in verse 7, which is almost like a parenthesis, for we walk by faith, not by sight, in Paul's world, that's not something different from reasoning things out, right? He's not saying, well, I've been reasoning with you, therefore, for, and so, and connecting A to B to C, and now I'm just going to throw in, well, if you can't get it that way, then walk by faith and not by sight. They all go together. It's the same thing. Faith enables us to follow Paul's logic. Faith enables us to follow God's logic, which is what we have in the Scriptures. That's what truth is. It's God's logic. It's God's reasoning. And so it's not a matter of guesswork. This is God reasoning us to a place of confidence. And that's what He intends for you and me to do as Christians. You know, if we're lazy Christians, we're going to lack assurance most likely. Because this takes a little bit of work, doesn't it? It takes opening up the Bible and following along and really listening and thinking and trying to make the connections, but it's all worth it because you can see how the Scriptures piece together and how Paul is saying, look, if you see A and you see B, then it leads to C, and this is going to help you. This is going to give you confidence. This is going to enable you to walk with greater joy and peace. And so he says we have confidence. We're always confident. We're always confident. Yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. In other words, that's not some leap of blind faith to say I truly prefer to be with the Lord. It's not an invisible bridge at all that we're called to walk upon. As we see it in the Scriptures, as we read it, we realize there's the bridge. There are the steps. There's the truth. That's the way He leads us. That's the way He gives us this confidence. Present confidence. And then we come to the end of our little passage for tonight, and there's a present aim, isn't there? In verses 9 and 10, there's a present aim. And again, we're thinking about how the future glory shapes our present. It gives us a longing, it gives us a confidence, and it provides for us an aim, a goal, right? Therefore, we make it our aim. whether present or absent, whether in this life or the life to come. He says, this is my goal, to be well-pleasing to Him. In other words, if everything's true that we've been saying, if everything the Bible says is true, what kind of people should we be? Well, we should be people who, because of this great, not only the great present that we enjoy in the gospel, but this great future that's promised to us, we aim to live for the Lord. Whether it's now or whether it's later, it doesn't matter. You guys have most of you have seen how, I guess I should say, an old-fashioned compass works, because now we have a compass on our smartphone. But, of course, an old-fashioned compass, it was magnetized toward north, wasn't it? No matter where you turned, the needle was pointing north. That's the way it was magnetized. And in a sense, what Paul is saying is that the believer, his whole life is magnetized toward these truths, magnetized toward God. My aim, no matter whether it's now or later, is to be well-pleasing to the Lord. He knows a judgment is coming, doesn't he? And that judgment is universal. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And it's also particular, isn't it? That each one may receive the things done in the body. It's so big that nobody will be left out. And it's so specific that no one will be missed. And Paul, again, lives in light of that day. Now, there might be a certain kind of Christianity that has a problem with that, right? Well, I thought we were saved by grace, not by our works. I thought we were justified by faith in Christ, not by our works. But, you know, a saved person doesn't sit light by the day of judgment, does he? A saved person, a justified person, doesn't suddenly say, oh, the day of judgment, that's no big deal to me anymore. He doesn't trivialize it at all, does he? Because he approaches God with a godly fear. Now, we can come to that day with confidence, but confidence isn't the same thing as presumption. And it's not the same thing as apathy. We approach the Lord with a godly fear. And of course, we are justified by faith in Christ, and we are righteous in Him. But a righteous person produces righteous deeds. A saved person lives a certain kind of life. A person who is in Christ produces good works. And for the believer, you see, Paul, I don't think, is looking at this day with dread. He's saying, here's a day when God will be able to boast in the works that I've done and be able to say, look at what I have done. Look at my workmanship. You know, here's this craft. Here's this piece of pottery that I've been working on, and now I've brought it to completion, and I've taken it out of the workshop, and now it's in the display room, right? And that's what the day of judgment is for the believer. It's the display room when the Lord says, look at my people. Look at what my grace has done in their lives for all the universe to see. Look at what my Son has accomplished in my people. And this is Paul's, again, this is what Paul is aiming at. This is his whole focus. This is his whole emphasis. This is his everyday life. His now is impacted by the then. His today is impacted by that day. And that really does change the way we live, doesn't it? Going back to our missionary who died in China, John Vinson, The story about how he died was told. It was told often by fellow captives and also by the bandits themselves. In fact, one of the bandits was deeply affected, and he sought out another missionary whose last name was Hamilton and told the story to Hamilton, and eventually this Chinese man would become a believer. And Hamilton, in response to this story, where Vinson was asked, "Why aren't you afraid?" he wrote a poem to commemorate Vinson. Really, though, to commemorate Vinson's God. And it goes like this, and I'll close with these words. He says, "Afraid of what? To feel the Spirit's glad release, to pass from pain to perfect peace, the strife and strain of life to cease? Afraid of that? Afraid of what? Afraid to see the Savior's face, to hear His welcome, and to trace the glory gleam from wounds of grace? Afraid of that? Afraid of what? To enter into heaven's rest, and yet to serve the Master blessed, from service good to service best? Afraid of that? Afraid of what? To do by death what life could not, baptize with blood a stony plot, till souls shall blossom from that spot. Afraid of that?" May the Lord give us confidence in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're going to stand and pray together. Our gracious God, we pray that there would be more of Your truth coursing through our minds and through our hearts, more of Your truth guiding us in our thinking, guiding us in our doing, guiding us, our Father, in our whole aim, our whole set of priorities and values in our todays. Our Father, we pray that You would give us grace to live today in light of that day, that glorious day when You will exchange for us this tent and give to us a building not made with hands that's eternal and heavenly. Our Lord, we pray that our minds and our hearts would reach out to You in joy, reach out to You in faith, and hold on to these things and find them to be our great delight, and that You would change us through them. Change us, O Lord, we pray, by Your grace. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.